Acts chapter 27, we'll read the whole chapter. I hope some of you picked up or given a map as you came in the door. We're on our way to Malta today and on to Italy after that. One of the kids here said, "Are we really going to Italy today?" Here we go. Hear the word of the Lord. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andromitium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda or Clauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they drew the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven along across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. Soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Join me now as we pray and ask God's blessing on the ministry of the word to our hearts today. Let us pray. Our great and glorious God, we bow before you today with eyes of faith. Though we cannot see you with our earthly eyes, we see the evidence of your handiwork everywhere we turn. You are the glorious God of creation and order and providence. Your glory fills the creation around us. We see your fingerprints everywhere we look, and your glory fills the vast expanse of time and eternity. And you've stamped a knowledge of yourself on our conscience. It's inescapable. You are everywhere we go. You are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You are the one who deserves all worship and praise and honor and obedience. And yet, as we've already confessed today, we are sinners who need a Savior. Our hearts are idol factories, even this very day. Oh, Lord, we pray, as we open your word, forgive us and cleanse us and wash us and prepare us to hear the word of God and the gospel again. And help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and proclaim it with faithfulness. Oh, Lord, come and visit us, shepherd your flock. You know the fears and worries, anxieties and stress of every single soul in the hearing of my voice. Come, Lord, minister to your people through this humble means called the preaching of the word of God. Lord, may your blessing be here and the presence of the risen Christ among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think every family represented here has stories and memories and comments, things that were said that live on for years. I'm sure my older sister and brother in Iowa, like your siblings, could give you many rich, colorful stories of things I said as a child that they'll never forget. Stories that have become legend. One of the legendary stories in our family came about when we were visiting another family in another state long ago and far away, so nobody here knows them. Our sons were all young, and this family had young children as well. And we planned this big outing together with all kinds of places to go and things to do, wonderful things for all the kids, ours and theirs, to see and do. But there was one thing that the oldest daughter in this other family had her heart set on in the plan. But at the end of the day, there just wasn't enough time to do everything. And that one thing she wanted so much, going to the Museum of Paleontology featuring dinosaurs, was just not going to happen. And this little girl, who is now on a serious career path in her late 20s, she had a memorable meltdown in the car as reality set in. All our sons remember it. "But Mommy," she cried, "you said we were going there, and your word is as good as a promise." Because she'd been taught that. Mean what you say. Your word should be as good as a promise. So that phrase, "you said we were, your word is as good as a promise," became legendary in our family over the years. You know, the strength of anyone's word, the strength of anyone's promise depends on the promisor. That is a word. P-R-O-M-I-S-O-R. A person who makes a promise. The strength of any promise is depending on the promisor. Promises can be great or small, glib or serious, hastily made or with fingers crossed, as some say. It could be made with an oath. And yet all human promises have limits. Because we're fallen creatures. We have limitations and sin and time constraints and a lack of knowledge. And we're all subject to God's sovereignty. He reigns and rules, not us. And so all of our human promises must include, "so help me God," or "Lord willing," right? "Yes, I will meet your plane at 5:30. Lord willing. Yes, I promise to send you that information on time. Lord willing. I promise I'll go to the Museum of Paleontology with all of you. God willing." In fact, Scripture commands us to live that way, to talk that way, right? James chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, all you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Hanging over Acts 27, this long and detailed travelogue of Paul's journey to Rome as a prisoner, but with his traveling friends, Dr. Luke and Aristarchus of Thessalonica, hanging over Acts 27 is the promise that had been given to Paul in Acts 23, a couple years before this, that was given to him by special revelation by the Lord himself after he was testifying before the Sanhedrin and there was a violent reaction and the Romans came in and rescued him. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Take courage. For as you testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Meaning, this, what happened here in front of the Sanhedrin, this isn't the end of the road. Though it may look like a violent thing and you're about to be torn to pieces, don't be afraid. Take courage. It was as if the Lord said to him, "Don't worry, Paul, I'm in charge here. I'm taking you to Rome. You must testify to the facts about me also in Rome." That is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So you could look at Acts chapter 27 and see merely a travelogue. Oh, but it's much, much more than that. This is an amazing chapter. And of course, we must remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God, the servant of God, the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's a wealth of encouragement in Acts 27 for living life in a dangerous and fearful world. It's much more than a travelogue. This is an account of how the Lord safely brought his servant Paul through a long, drawn-out, near-death experience in accordance with his promise that he would get to Rome. I have 3 points for you today. There's an outline in the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. First, we have Luke's detailed travelogue on the sea. That'll be our longest point this morning. And then secondly, the Lord's promise to Paul and our confidence to the end of life. So I encourage you to keep the text open before you because we're going to keep looking back at it. In chapter 26, last week, Luke concluded with what from King Agrippa? This conclusion that he says. He agrees with Festus, the Roman governor, after Paul appeared before Agrippa and Bernice in all their pomp and fantasy. Fantasia is the word that Luke uses. And the military brass and all the big wigs of Caesarea. King Agrippa says, Paul shouldn't have appealed to Caesar. He's not guilty of any Roman law. This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. But as Festus had said earlier, to Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go. This is how the Lord would take Paul to Rome. So off to Rome he goes. The journey begins in verse 1 of chapter 27. And that is how the next scene opens. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So Paul is not alone as a prisoner here. He's with other prisoners that are handed over to a centurion. And there's something interesting you notice here about this centurion from others mentioned in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. His name is mentioned. Julius. Of course, there was also Cornelius, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 10. Probably because Luke knew that they were both well known by believers in the region. His name is Julius, which suggests that he was a Roman citizen and probably received his citizenship under Julius Caesar. He belonged to a renowned regiment, the Imperial Regiment, or the Augustan cohort. Do you notice one other indicator of the company who is with Paul there in verse 1? Did you see, as the Scots say, that wee little word? We. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy. The author is right. Luke is writing that. Luke is with Paul. At some point during the 2 years that Paul was in Caesarea, maybe he was back and forth to Jerusalem interviewing people for his book of Luke. Luke's there. He's an obvious eyewitness when Paul testified before Felix and when he testified before Festus and Agrippa. Luke's there as well as a trusted friend, Aristarchus, one of the believers from Thessalonica. And that alone is a wonderful sign of God's kindness and mercy. Paul has trusted friends with him and kind unbelievers. Aristarchus is there, a faithful friend, even here in Paul's most stressful moment. His name is recorded for all history to know of Aristarchus's faithfulness. But you also notice who's along with Paul on the ship. Who else is with him? It says, Paul and some other prisoners are given into the custody of this centurion named Julius. Other prisoners. And yet Aristarchus and Luke weren't ashamed to call him their friend. It's a bit of an echo of Christ's humbling of himself, where the Word of God says he was numbered among the transgressors. So Paul is numbered among the prisoners. They board a ship from Andromitium off the coast of Turkey. Apparently a privately owned ship. It's one that hugged the coast. It wasn't made for open water. Their goal was to get to the south coast of Turkey. Verse 3 says on their first day they landed in Sidon. That's in Phoenicia. Today what is known as Lebanon. Acts chapter 11 verse 19 tells us about scattered believers who went there and evangelized after Stephen's death. Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas stopped there, encouraging believers on their way back to the Jerusalem council. Acts chapter 21, Paul stayed with Christians in Tyre for a week. That's right next to Sidon on his way to Jerusalem. You see, there were Christians there where they stopped at this port by God's providence. And you notice what the centurion did there for Paul. He let him go and visit his friends. Verse 3 says, Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Now, why did he do that? Paul could have run away. What did that prove? He trusted Paul. He knew who Paul was. Maybe he was at that ball in Acts chapter 25 when the military brass of Caesarea came. It teaches us something about how to live before unbelievers, to build bridges of confidence with them, to know them so they know you. And it teaches us something about accepting kindness from unbelievers. It's okay. It teaches us certainly something about Paul as a man of his word, about Paul's honesty. He could have escaped. What do the details of this journey show? And we go on here from verses 4 to 8. This is an eyewitness account. They boarded an Egyptian grain ship. They booked passage to Italy, to Europe. Verse 6 says, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. This was a huge ship, nearly 300 passengers, along with lots of cargo. Winds forced them to the east. A little bit south, they landed on Crete, found a small harbor, Fair Havens. But then a debate arose against the sailors and the soldiers. Paul was in the middle of it. The sailors and centurion concluded that this was not suitable for a winter port, yet it was already the fast day, that is Yom Kippur, late September, October, began a risky time for sailing. So the ship's pilot, the owner, and the centurion favored sailing on, going on to Phoenix. You see, there were rewards to Egyptian grain merchants who dared to travel during winter months. There would be financial bonuses. Paul argued, let's just sit tight. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury, verse 10, and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also our lives. Now, why should Paul think that his voice would prevail among the rest? The pilot, the owner, the sailors, the centurion. Well, Paul is a seasoned traveler, right? This wasn't by divine revelation here. He was a tent maker, he was a teacher, he was a preacher, he was a prisoner, but he was also a traveler. He recommended caution. He had already written in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he had already experienced shipwreck 3 times. Paul has been down this road or over these waters before. And remember what he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, much later when he writes from Rome. He tells Timothy to come see him in Rome, but do your best to come before winter. He knows how dangerous it can be to sail in the wintertime. So who would have the final say? Well, it's the centurion, the imperial officer. Even though the ship was privately owned, the Roman centurion was in charge, and in the end, the majority decided with leaving against Paul's advice. Paul is ignored. Now, what did Paul have in the back of his mind about this trip to Rome? Well, he knew he would make it, right? The word of Jesus was sure. But he didn't have that same promise for everyone else, at least not yet. And he had them on his heart. Their well-being was on his heart. He knew he would get there. I don't know about all these rest. And his faithful friends, Luke and Aristarchus, are on board. I don't want them going off, right? Off the side of the ship in a storm. It does teach us something about the work of a Christian in the midst of unbelievers and decision-making. Many of you are working in situations where you have co-workers who aren't believers. Like Paul, we are called to give God-given wisdom, even in the midst of foolish decisions and spiritual unbelief, especially when the well-being and safety of others is at hand. It's part of our loving our neighbor as ourselves. So they continue on their journey. Verses 13 and 14, they set sail with a gentle wind, favoring their plans. They're headed not far, as you see on the map, if you have that before you, to Phoenix. There's a bigger harbor. With a good wind, this should take less than a day. All is looking good. But things take a dramatic turn. Almost immediately, a hurricane force storm bears down on them. Luke says, an animos typhonicos, from which we get the word typhoon. A typhoon wind. What else could they do? They gave way to it, verse 15. They let it take them along. There's an interesting little note here in verse 16. What does verse 16 tell you about Luke's involvement in this? He says, "We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." What does that mean? Luke helped, right? They all brought the lifeboat, the skiff, up on the deck of the ship. And remember, again, there's 276 people on board, verse 37 tells us. And then what else did they do? They tied up the ship like a girdle with ropes. Many historians look at Acts 27 as the most detailed account of ancient maritime customs. Verse 17b tells us, the latter half of verse 17, that they're afraid of hitting the rocky shores of Syrtis. Verse 17, if you look on your map, that's down on the coast of North Africa. They knew they could be driven that far. That's the direction typhoon winds would go. So what did they do? They slowed their pace by lowering an anchor, the gear. And verse 18 says the very next day there was even more battering. It's a relentless storm. And so when they started taking on water, they throw the cargo overboard, even the tackle. Now, why would they throw their toils or their tools of the trade overboard and the cargo? Well, survival. Verse 19 says, with their own hands, this was desperation. They're parting with their tackle. This is a latch dish effort. The lifeboat, the tied up ship, the lowered anchor, the chucking the cargo, tackle, thrown overboard. They knew they were in trouble. What does verse 20 tell you? We gave up hope of being saved. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They looked at each other with fear in their eyes. By the way, what would you be thinking if you were Luke? Now, Luke knew that the Lord had already told Paul he was going to get to Rome. But Luke didn't have that assurance about himself, right? Luke also realizes, I think, verse 21, he's the doctor there, that there's something else going on. They haven't eaten. And you know what you're like when you haven't eaten, right? You're grumpy. You just need a Snickers bar or something like that, right? It contributed to their discouragement. What a condition. Seasick, beaten, weak, lack of sleep, cold, hungry, wet. So what happens as they've been brought to the end of their rope? Well, the Lord sent an angel to give a promise. I wonder what that was like in the court of heaven, right? As the Lord is handing out assignments to the angels that day, or as Michael the archangel. I don't know how that works. Someday we'll find out. I want you to go to my servant Paul. He's on a ship out in the Mediterranean. So the angel visits him at night. And the next day, or that very night, Paul stands up to give a speech. He reminds them, first of all, that they should have listened to him. You should have listened to me. Now, that could sound smug. Well, it's possible also he's just establishing the truth, so they'll listen this time. This time his advice doesn't come from experience, but from revelation. And this time he has good news. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Paul." This is an echo of what Paul has already heard. "You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted to you all those who sail with you." What's the essence of the message that Paul stands up and gives to the men? Or not just the men, all the passengers. "An angel of the God to whom I belong." That's an awesome phrase. "An angel of the God to whom I belong." You could think on that for the rest of the day, right? Do you belong to the Lord? Are you his? By redemption? By purchase of Christ on the cross? "An angel of the God to whom I belong said to me, 'No one is going to die. The ship is going to be destroyed. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. God's word is true. I believe it. I have faith in God. And we're going to run aground on some island.'" And so the travelogue continues. The 14th night, The sailors apparently knew that they were approaching land. How is it? We don't know. Obviously, they heard something, maybe the crashing of waves offshore in the distance. These are experienced sailors. So they take a sounding. They let down a rope with weights on it to see how shallow it is. It's 20 fathoms. Fathom is man's outstretched arm. 6 feet times 20, 120 feet. And then it's 15 fathoms. They're afraid of approaching land. It's dark. They don't know what's going to happen. They could be dashed against the rocks. So they drop an anchor from the stern, which keeps the bow pointing towards land. Verse 30 and 31, Paul discovers there's even more dangers. The sailors are about to abandon the ship and leave hundreds of inexperienced passengers, soldiers who don't know how to sail a ship. They're going to abandon them. And so Paul let the centurion knew because... Let the centurion know, because Paul knew God's promise. For the promise to be fulfilled, the sailors were needed. God's promise isn't fulfilled in a vacuum, right? So the soldiers went and cut away the lifeboat, the skiff. It's a great example of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God will provide your daily bread, but you gotta work. If you don't work, you won't eat. So verse 33, he encourages them to eat. Again, their salvation depends on them having strength. God is a God of means. In verse 35, Paul takes on the role of a father at a Jewish meal. He prays for them all. He asks God to bless the food. He gives thanks for it, which to some might sound pushy, right? But he's giving testimony to the God who saves. And the storm is still going on. There's such serenity here. They lightened the ship even more to avoid the reef. And then daylight comes, and they see land and a sandy beach. And they make preparations to head to the beach. And then there's another cliffhanger. They get stuck on a sandbar or on a reef. Remember, Paul says the ship's going to be lost. There's another harrowing incident. The soldiers plan to kill the prisoners. Somehow that word gets out, lest any should swim away. Now, why would they want to kill the prisoners? Well, if any of them escaped, the soldiers would be the ones responsible. Remember when Peter escaped out of that prison back in Acts chapter 12? Herod ordered the sentries to be put to death. And in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer thought that everybody had escaped from that jail after the earthquake, he was about to kill himself because he knew he'd be held responsible and suicide was preferable. To these soldiers, killing the prisoners was a prudent thing to do to prevent escape in the midst of the chaos of everybody swimming to shore. But God intervened again through Julius. Obviously, his respect for Paul, which was already great, has grown. There's something different about this man. It says, verse 43, the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Julius protected Paul ahead of protecting himself. So he ordered all those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest went in on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land, every single person. All were brought safely to land. Not one was lost, just as God promised. Now, the Lord's promised Paul. As we began today looking at this text, I said hanging over Acts 27 is this specific promise given to Paul in Acts 23 a couple years before by the Lord himself. Take courage, for as you testify to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And then in the midst of the storm, an angel of the Lord appeared before Paul in the middle of the night and reiterated that very promise. Verse 24, don't be afraid. Apparently Paul was afraid. Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar with this additional promise. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Meaning, as we've seen, that none of the people on this ship would die. In spite of how harrowing and fearful and terrifying it was, can't even imagine how many close calls there might have been. Can you, in a typhoon? It was fearful enough riding out Hurricane Irma here in Naples on dry land, right? spite of how harrowing and fearful and terrifying it was, they would all live through this storm. The strength, you see, of that promise was not anchored in Paul and his wisdom, but in the sovereign God who has the power to keep his word. Paul was God's property, the God to whom I belong. And the Lord would not allow anything to separate Paul from the love of God, nor from his purpose for him. We read a little earlier today, Heidelberg Catechism question 1. It clearly applies here. Christian, what is your only comfort in life with all its terrifying, fearful things, and in death as you approach that final day of your life? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. With his precious blood, he is fully satisfied for all my sins. So I'm forgiven, I'm right with God, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, who has no control, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. That all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore he assures me of eternal life by his Holy Spirit and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. In spite of how harrowing and fearful and terrifying it was, Paul was able to encourage others on board, verse 34. In fact, he uses that same word that's in the Heidelberg Catechism. He says, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Why? Because God promised it. God said to Paul, you must stand trial before Caesar. This is a divine must. This is his plan. It will occur. You see, where was Paul's confidence placed? It was in God's promise. And yet they did everything they could in their own power to survive the storm. God's promise didn't mean they could be careless. God's promise didn't mean they could just, you know, let go and let God, as some people say. God gave them the promise, and Paul knew God's promise was absolutely true. He had already written to the Corinthian church, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we, through him, utter our amen, our amen to God for his glory. Paul knew if Jesus is raised from the dead, then every word from God is absolutely true. Even though this whole event was filled with what ifs, just like you have, as you look forward to the future and you think about God's promise that nothing's going to separate you from his love and not a hair can fall from your head except be the will of your heavenly Father. They could have been filled with all these what ifs. What if the sailors hadn't heard the crashing of the waves at midnight? What if the sailors had gotten away with their plan to escape? What if Julius had not listened to Paul about the sailors' escape plan? What if they had all refused to eat? What if they had hit the reef earlier? What if the sailors had started killing the prisoners before Julius stopped them? God is sovereign and was working out everything according to the purpose of his will. You know, you think about this too. Paul had God's promise, just like you have the promises of God. But he had every reason, from a rational standpoint, from human reasoning, to doubt that the promise would be fulfilled, right? All hope seemed lost. We're not going to make it. We've done everything we can. It's over, Paul. Paul could have thought, you know, I guess I tend to agree with you right now. But Paul entrusted himself to the God who keeps his promises. The living and true God, the God to whom he belonged. One of my former seminary professors, Dennis Johnson, who wrote a book on Acts, says of this text, the depth of your trust in God's promises is shown not when you enjoy smooth sailing on calm seas, but when the hurricane howls, the breakers crash, and those all around you lose hope. Faith grows strong as you lean on God in tough times and find him faithful. Lastly, tonight, or this morning, our confidence to the end of life. What was the key? What was the key to all those other people being saved? It was the fact that they were with Paul, who must go to Rome. You see, they would be saved physically. They would be saved for Paul's sake. God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Paul could have said, you see, guys, since you're in the same boat with me, you'll live. Which actually, think about this. This is a picture of the gospel, right? God has given our lives, those who believe in the promise of the gospel, those who belong to Jesus, God has given our lives over to Christ. It's because of Him. It's for His sake that we are saved. It's because of our belonging to the Lord Jesus. It's because we're, you might say, in the boat of life with Him. Because we're united with Christ, that we too will be raised up. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring all those who've fallen asleep. Because of our union with Christ. All the trials and tribulations of this life, for all those who belong to the Lord Jesus, through all of those things, we can know we will arrive safely on heaven's shore. As we abide in Him, as we utilize all the means of grace given by God, even in the midst of trials and dangers and fearful things in this fallen world. And like Paul and Aristarchus and Luke, there may be days where it seems like all hope is lost. Pastor, why are you telling me to hope in God? I have no more hope anymore. Oh, but like Paul, we need to keep going back to the promises of God. God has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Why? So that you may become partakers of the divine nature. That is, so that you may share in His resurrection to eternal life. Paul believed God's promise because he knew God as the God of power. God has not promised you many things. He's not promised you a life free from suffering. God's not promised you a long life on earth. God's not promised you that you'll never go through harrowing circumstances like a stormy voyage. God has not promised that there will never be persecution. In fact, He said there will be. God has not promised an easy life and smooth sailing. In fact, God says in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Here's the promise, for I have overcome the world. Paul had every reason in the midst of the storm not to believe. But he held on firmly to the promise of God and used every means necessary to see it fulfilled. So I say to you today, seek the Lord. Study His promises. Serve the Lord with gladness. Not one of His promises has ever failed God's people. And then cry out to the Lord in the midst of your struggle and trials and fears. The psalmist says, I sought the Lord and He answered me and He delivered me from all my fears. I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know what fearful things may come to any of us in the days ahead. But I know there's a great and fearful day coming. And all the storms of this life are but a foretaste of that great and awful day. How we need a Savior for that day. I know what Jesus has promised, and I trust you know it too. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but raise them up on the last day. All will arrive safely. Praise the Lord. I call you today to come. Believe. Believe the promise of God. That Jesus died on the cross for sinners like us and was raised up again, conquering death on the third day. That's good news, right? There's power in that promise, power to save. Believe that promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your blessing and favor upon us today. That the word of God proclaimed today would bear fruit. We thank you that we can say and sing, it is well with my soul. Not because of anything we've done, but because we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, break down walls of unbelief that remain in the hearts of anyone here today, that they might cry out for mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord. We are sinners who need a Savior. And Lord, bless the offerings we bring to you today. Use these gifts and tithes and offerings to bless and build up your people and to take the gospel here in Naples and around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.